You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we completed the entire Isaiah scroll, all 66 chapters. Now, instead of going all the way back to chapter 1 and starting all over, I want to pick up where we left off. That would be talking about the Isaiah scroll in the book of Acts. Now, you'll see what I'm saying as we get started. And we got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and begin. Now, we want to turn to Acts chapter 8. It is in Acts chapter 8 where we are told about an Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from the Isaiah scroll. Now, it's in this passage that we want to see the work of the Holy Spirit. In particular, notice that the Holy Spirit is speaking to Philip. He's telling Philip to go over and join this chariot. Well, of course, as Philip ran to him and heard him reading from what? The Isaiah scroll. And so Philip will ask him the question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The answer of the eunuch, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, here's the passage from Isaiah that he was reading. "Like sheep he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now that's the passage from Isaiah 53, very clearly teaching us about the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the good news. This is the gospel of the free forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus came to do, to save us from our sins. So Isaiah gives to us this vision so that we can see clearly the person and work of Christ in the mystery of the incarnation. Of course, as the eunuch is reading this, he can't tell who exactly the prophet Isaiah is teaching us about. So the eunuch says to Philip, "Well, about whom, shall I ask, does the prophet say this? Is it about himself? Is it Isaiah? Or is it about someone else?" Well, here's where Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this passage, this scripture, he told the Ethiopian eunuch the good news about Jesus. That would be the whole mystery of the incarnation, the evangelical message, of the free forgiveness of sins, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in our text in Acts chapter 8, we are learning and listening with the eunuch and with Philip, and then all of a sudden, we come to this point where the Ethiopian eunuch notes that there is water. Now, this is a strange occurrence. The eunuch just all of a sudden out of nowhere says, "Hey, look, there's water. What's going to prevent me from being baptized?" And so they commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and this Ethiopian, this Gentile, was now baptized. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And what's unique here is that when Philip is reading from the Isaiah scroll, talking about the person and work of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in that proclamation of the gospel, in that good news that the eunuch is hearing, Philip is directly pointing him to baptism. Now, understand with me, it's not like the Ethiopian eunuch just out of nowhere said, "Hey, wouldn't baptism be a good idea? Wouldn't it be a good idea if God had something with water and cleansing? Maybe it'd be a good idea if I went and I tried to wash away all my sins." I mean, understand that when Philip is preaching about Jesus, starting with that Isaiah passage, Philip is taking this Ethiopian eunuch throughout the scripture to proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sins. And that good news is directly connected to the work of God in the sacrament of holy baptism. Now, no wonder in the book of Acts itself, understand back in chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the gospel, the good news on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon the apostles, that the message of salvation is to go to the ends of the earth. But it's in Acts chapter 2 where Peter is preaching the good news, the free forgiveness of sins found in the Lamb of God, the one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And in Acts chapter 2, when he talks about this Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, who was raised again to life, who now stands as high priest, well, this is when the people hear this message and they say, what should we do? Now, notice Peter's answer. Right away, that first day on Pentecost, talking about salvation found in the name of Jesus alone. And Peter says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, in the book of Acts, when you have the proclamation of the good news of death being defeated by Jesus, of the resurrected and ascended Christ, who forgives us our sins, who stands as the living, forgiving mediator between God and man, who pours out the Holy Spirit, this good word, this good news is connected to baptism. Because baptism is none other than the good news in the form of water. God takes his promise and he attaches it to water so that we can be certain and sure with something that's tangible, something that's physical, something that's visible that we can ascertain by saying, if I have this water with God's promise attached to it, God who will not lie gives me this sign to testify to the validity of the promise. That I, as an individual, receive this promise that I am baptized into Christ, and I have the forgiveness of sins, and I have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to see baptism as integral to the whole gospel and the message of Christ. We don't want to separate the gospel from baptism as if baptism is nothing, as if baptism is an empty sign of human achievement to try to earn favor with God. By no means. Baptism is actually a gift. It is instituted by God for our benefit. In fact, Christ works through baptism, pouring out the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit works through baptism. That we are born of water and the Spirit. Now again, in the book of Acts, baptism is vitally important to the life of the new church. It is directly connected to the message of the forgiveness of sins. Again, when the people ask Peter, what should we do? Peter says, be baptized. Now, baptism isn't something that you do. It's actually something that's done to you. So be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this baptism that God gives to us as a gift, this is tied to the baptism of Jesus. In fact, when you are baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you're promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, well, this is all tied to the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River. In fact, when Jesus is baptized, that's when he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And you'll see this message in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, that those in the city, this is the proclamation that Peter is again proclaiming, the person and work of Christ. He says, those in the city who are gathered together against your holy servant. So this is Peter praying and petitioning to the Father. That those were the rulers, those were the princes, these were the priests, these were the rabbis, these were the ones who rejected Jesus. They gathered against your holy servant, Jesus. Now remember, this comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Behold my servant, the one in whom I am well pleased, the one upon whom I have placed my spirit. Well, God is the one who has anointed him. So in Acts chapter 4, when Peter is petitioning the Father, he says, they have gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now, later on in chapter 10 of Acts, you have the same understanding. Now, Acts chapter 4 teaches us about how the apostles pray. I mean, in particular, what Peter is doing is he's taking the words from Psalm 2. And what's Psalm 2? Well, Psalm 2 is about how the kings of the earth have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, against Yahweh and against his Christ. I mean, to be anointed is to be the Christ. Well, when was Jesus of Nazareth anointed? It was at his baptism in the Jordan River. That's when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit according to his human nature. Now, with this anointing, this is where we would see the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, that he becomes the Christ. Now, when Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, he is baptized with water. We do not want to separate God's gift of baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very baptism of Jesus already establishes this pattern for us, that at the baptism of Jesus, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Therefore, throughout the New Testament, when we talk about baptism, we talk about the water, we talk about the Spirit, we talk about how he is the Spirit of adoption, and how we are adopted into the family and become children of God, or more precisely, sons of God, by grace, through faith, alone. That the righteousness of Jesus covers us in baptism. We are clothed in his righteousness, as Paul will tell us in Galatians. Now, that anointing of Jesus at the water of Jordan is very important to the whole understanding of the gospel itself and the gift of baptism and the Holy Spirit working in those promises. Now remember in Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus says, "The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me." Why? Because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. To be anointed is to be the Christ. And to be the Christ is one who is to preach. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to preach the year of the Lord's favor, Yahweh's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give to them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. Now that's Isaiah chapter 61, that of course we see in Luke chapter 4 that immediately after Jesus is baptized, he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he opens the Isaiah scroll and starts preaching from that text in chapter 61. But when was Jesus anointed? At his baptism, with water. That water brings the anointing and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, remember, we talked about this in the Isaiah lectures, that we saw the same type of a thing happening with David when he was anointed with oil. I mean, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the prophet Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints David in the midst of his brother. It is in the instrumental means of the oil that the Spirit of Yahweh rushes upon David and puts him into that prophetic office, that he would go and proclaim and write the words of God. Specifically, we have these in the Psalms, of course. But here, David is anointed by the oil, and it's through that oil as a means that the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So look at that picture of the oil and the anointing in the Old Testament. We see that, of course, in Psalm 45. In which we hear these words, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Of course, this oil of gladness beyond your companions, he's receiving the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. so that you see this pouring out in the giving of the Holy Spirit, the oil that flows forth as the gifts of the Holy Spirit flow forth upon Jesus, the one who has the Spirit without measure. In fact, that Psalm 45 is used in Hebrews chapter 1, in which the Father is talking to the Son. And the Father says to the Son, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So here the Father is calling the Son God and saying that you have been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. When was Jesus anointed with the oil of gladness? Well, again, at his baptism in the river of Jordan. That this is where the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of the dove when the water is applied to him, that he becomes the Christ, the anointed one. Now, we want to understand the person and work of Christ in the mystery of the Holy Incarnation as connected to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this all goes forth from the anointing of Jesus at the River Jordan. With that water, he is anointed as Christ with the Holy Spirit. Later on in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking to the believers, the baptized in Corinth, in his second letter, he says in chapter 1, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Paul wants to tie together this promise of the person and work of Christ to the promise of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the anointing and the baptizing that the Holy Spirit is working to bring new life and salvation to the believer. We do not want to separate the work of Christ from the work of the Holy Spirit, and we do not want to separate the work of the Holy Spirit from the gift of holy baptism. Now, what we're going to begin doing is we're going to be talking about baptism throughout the whole of Scripture. I mean, we talked about Isaiah for, what, 3-4 years or so? We might talk about baptism for 3 or 4 years also. There was such a deep well of this life-giving water. In fact, we go through the whole of the Scripture, and you notice that in the Old Testament, that water is used there in the creation of all things, one of the great works of God. Water is used in the saving of 8 in the flood, another great work of God with Noah, where 8 are saved through water. And of course, notice in that water that there's new life. It's a picture of the new creation. And also there is the dove that is there with the new life pointing toward this mystery of the incarnation and the gift of holy baptism. Now, what's another one of the great works of God with water? Well, none other than the Exodus out of Egypt, where God separates his people from slavery in that foreign land to be his people brought into the promised land. Now, therefore, we're going to cover a lot of material looking at how baptism is portrayed in the New Testament as it is rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, this baptism goes all the way back to the beginning in creation. I mean, notice that when you had Adam, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. This is all God's work. That when God creates man, the first man, he is naked and not ashamed. And of course, when he builds the first woman from his side, she too is naked and not ashamed. But immediately when sin enters in, bringing shame and death and the darkness and deception of the devil, immediately notice that Adam tries to cover his nakedness. Now, of course, this work of Adam is these man-made works of self-righteousness, trying to make fallen creation reconciled to the Creator. These are self-chosen methods of holiness. And so immediately when Adam and Eve fall into sin and we see them clothing themselves with their own works, with their own ways of trying to make things right, covering up their sin, trying to remove their guilt. But immediately we have the contrast with these man-made works and God's work. God gives to them the gift of the animal skins. And what do the animal skins do? The animal skins cover their nakedness and their shame. And of course, when you have the picture of the animal skin, there had to be death. This is pointing toward the mystery of Christ, that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that in his death, he reconciles sinners to the Father, that we are clothed in his righteousness. So immediately at the beginning, when man and woman fall into sin and they fall into this nakedness and shame before God, God is the one who clothes them. And we have the picture of being dressed by God. In fact, as we ponder this through the whole of the scripture, this image of being robed in the righteousness of God, the garments of salvation, is something very unique. That Adam and Eve were originally created naked, but now in the restoration, in the redemption, in the new creation, they are being clothed. So instead of just bringing Adam and Eve back to square one where they started as naked, instead, God does a new thing, creating a new heavens and a new earth, and giving to them the righteousness of Christ, robing them, clothing them, giving them the garments of salvation. And of course, that is going to point to the gift of holy baptism. It's already right there in the very beginning of Genesis. It is no coincidence that in the New Testament, this language of being clothed and robed is then applied to the gift of holy baptism. Thus, in the Old Testament, when you see the priestly garments of Aaron and his sons, this is all depicting for us what God will do to make us his people, to make us holy, and to make us a nation of priests, clothing us with the priestly garments of Christ, who is the high priest. In fact, this language of baptism and clothing is then also drawn into the imagery of being dressed with armor, ready for action to fight this spiritual battle. The battle that was lost in Eden when Satan came in and deceived Adam and Eve. That battle that we're still fighting, that Paul will talk about in Ephesians. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against these spiritual realms. The devil and his demons who are trying to take us away from God and his life and his light. And so therefore, this baptismal language will be used in the New Testament to talk about this battle and being dressed with the armor of light. Likewise, in this fall into sin with Adam and Eve, that will be the language that is picked up in the New Testament to talk about the realities that we now have in baptism. That the old Adam, that when we were conceived and born, we were conceived and born in sin. We were born in the image and likeness of Adam in his fallen state. Well, originally, when Adam was created, Adam and Eve, they were created in the image and likeness of God. Well, that language is picked up in the New Testament to describe for us the realities of baptism. That in baptism, we're putting to death the old nature, the old ways of doing things, the old Adam in us is being daily drowned and put to death, so that the new man in us can arise to righteousness and live in the light of God to his glory, being born from above in the image and likeness of Christ. Now again, in the New Testament, we're using this language contrasting the old Adam and the new Adam, the first man and the true man, which is Jesus. And in him, we are being made into his image. The image of the true Son, the visible image of the living God. Well, this is all baptismal language, that we are in Christ and we are a new creation. Or, of course, this whole language of now being born again, the language of being born from above in the image and likeness of God, being born by water and the Spirit. This will be the baptismal language of regeneration, renewal, restoration, and of course, recreation, that we become sons of God by grace, by adoption. Now, there's only one only begotten Son of God, and it's at the water in the Jordan River that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Now, by nature, the Son has life. God is life, the Father is life, the Son is life, the Holy Spirit is life. But by nature, we have sin and death. But in this adoption, in this grace and the work of God, He is taking us in making a new thing out of us and giving to us what He has. He has life and He gives us His life. He has righteousness and He's giving us His righteousness. And therefore, in the language of baptism, we're going to talk about being adopted sons of God. The Holy Spirit Himself, who's working in the water in baptism, is called the Spirit of Adoption in Romans chapter 8. Now again, we don't want to separate the work of the Holy Spirit from baptism. The Spirit has been working with water ever since the beginning. Remember, He was hovering over the waters at the creation in Genesis chapter 1. And He was there hovering over the water at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. And therefore, too, He is hovering over the water of our baptism, that we have the promise that He is working in us, bringing about a new thing. He is the promised comforter. He's the Spirit of promise, the one who gives to us this hope that we now have in Christ. He is the life-giving Spirit. And therefore, the language of baptism is a language of mortification of the flesh. We already discussed this. The language of putting to death the old ways of the old creation. That is, like Adam, the first man, who rebelled against God. So the Holy Spirit is at work with us in baptism. He is mortifying the flesh, putting to death these sinful passions that we have in our sinful flesh. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit is working to do this new thing in us, to bring the vivification of our flesh. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the life-giving Spirit who gives life. But in order to give life, He has to end the old life to give the new life. Now, the picture and work of the person of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scripture is one of being holy. That is, one who sanctifies, one who purifies. In fact, that's the image that is given to us in the promises of holy baptism. That in baptism we are being cleansed and washed. That the water itself is the way the Holy Spirit works. And as water is poured out and flows abundantly, so too the person and work of the Holy Spirit poured out and flowing abundantly for us. Throughout the Scripture, we have this depiction of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. In fact, that's what the book of Joel said, that in that day, the mystery of the Incarnation, when Christ comes, the day of Pentecost, this is when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And directly, Peter ties this to the work of baptism. Remember in Joel, he says, Joel the prophet says in chapter 2 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, it was in Acts chapter 2 where the people say to Peter, what must we do, as this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2? And Peter says, call upon the name of the Lord. And how do you do that? Well, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and have your sins washed away. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy Spirit is the one who will anoint you. He will enlighten you. He will lead you. He will teach you. Now today we are beginning a new series on baptism throughout the Scripture, and we want to see in baptism the work of God, and in particular, the work of the person of the Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, and enlightens us.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.